We've entitled the message, The Walk of the Wife. So tonight we're going to begin to talk about marriage. And so tonight the first part that he brings up is the role of the wife. And then the next time it will be the role of the husband, if we have time. We may be dealing with wives for a while. I'm not really sure yet. But no, we'll look at the role of the husband following this. And then we'll talk about parents, and we'll talk about children, and we'll talk about employers and employees, and we'll cover it all. So Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time that you're allowing us, Lord, to be enlightened with the truth. You said, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth." And all week long, and even today, we're bombarded by the priorities of the world, the philosophies of the world, and how they're diametrically against Scripture. They just absolutely don't mix with Scripture. We're being told about what constitutes a marriage. It's the absolute opposite of what the Bible says. And so we pray this evening that you would enlighten us with the truth. That this is God's word. This is God breathed. This is God spoken. And so we want to give full undivided attention and reverence to you this evening that you might speak to us. Specifically those tonight that might be struggling with marriage. Some that have adopted the idea that marriage as an institution just doesn't work. And so I pray this evening that you would enlighten our minds, our understanding as to your wonderful plan. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I just want to do a quick little update on the First Lady. I don't have a lot to say. Last Saturday, of course, we shared the news that she, again, has been diagnosed with cancer again, and so spoke about that. But since then, it's been crazy. Just a lot of the things that are going on. It sort of changes all the time. Matter of fact, she's in the hospital right now as I speak. We admitted her this afternoon, and she'll be in for 4 to 5 days as they perform a couple procedures. What happened this morning was we took her to the gastroenterologist and we had a point with him because she has in her pancreas, her bile duct is blocked. And so what's happening is the bile isn't going into the stomach, and so her eyes are turning yellow, her skin is turning yellow, and so the doctor has told us, in not so many words, that's extremely dangerous, and so we have to go in and unblock it. But if you've ever dealt with insurance, that's not a simple thing. You have to get pre-approval from the insurance company, and he also wants to do a biopsy and all that, and literally, we just don't have the time. So he encouraged us today to call the oncologist and to ask him if he would admit her into the hospital so he can get the stuff done. Because once you get in the hospital, it's like they'll do everything. I mean, you can get 2 months' worth of procedures done in 2 days because whatever the doctor says, they do. So we admitted her this afternoon at the hospital itself. Now, since then, things have kind of gone a little crazy in a sense because the oncologist that we have disagrees with the 4 other doctors. They said that she had a rare form of cancer that is in the perineum, and he went on to say that she had perineum cancer, and that's what the 4 of the doctors said. But he came back and says that's not true. He goes, "I'm the oncologist, and I don't think that's what she has." And so he went on to say that in 2017, when she was diagnosed with cancer, there were 3 cancers that were discovered in the perineum, but the surgeon that went in only took 2 out, and 1 remained. So he says, "I believe it's that 1 has gone crazy since June." And he goes, "I think it's the same old cancer that's just basically, you know, poking its ugly face." And I said, "Well, how come we didn't catch this?" He says, "Because we can't do PET scans every week." And that's basically it. So he admitted her into the hospital. They're going to run. They're going to go in tomorrow morning, and they're going to put a stent in her bile duct in order to open it up and to get that functioning. And then I believe it's Friday morning they're going to do a biopsy to determine what type of cancer it is. And of course, the oncologist says, "Well, that's a formality. I don't believe it's that rare cancer at all." So that's kind of where we're at. She did have a PET scan done yesterday, but haven't met with the doctor to know what the outcome is. So hopefully tonight or tomorrow we'll find out what the outcome of that is. And I promise you, as soon as we can get some straight answers and everybody can agree on this, we'll get everybody up to date on what's going on so you can effectively pray. You know, if someone's asking you, what's going on with the First Lady? What's going on with that? Well, Pastor told me Wednesday night what was going on. And you say, we meet Wednesday night. Well, I was at church. Oh, you weren't at church? Oh, darn it. You missed out. So you're going to get to tell them what you heard. So you're up on what's going on. So this is what we need to pray for. We need to pray tonight that the procedures will go well tomorrow and Friday, that they'll be able to go in, unclog this bile duct so that the bile can flow and be used through the whole digestive system, the whole system that God created, and then, of course, the biopsy that they can determine what this cancer is. And then she will be starting chemotherapy again a week from this Friday. So the doctors determined that that's what we need to do. It's kept her at bay for 2.5 years, and then we stopped, and then this ugly thing showed up. So he says we need to return back to it, and then we'll deal with it accordingly. We also pray that the cancer would be absolutely eradicated. You know, it's obviously there. He tells me that every human being has cancer cells floating through their bodies, which is always a comforting thought. And the question is, when will they start to reproduce? And he says we don't have answers. It's just one of those things that happens. So, and then just continue to pray for the pain. She's in a lot of pain. This pain that she's had since March, he says it's due to the cancer. He says it's just growing and it's creating all sorts of problems. So let's take a moment. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for my bride tonight, Lord, and pray that you would touch her body. I pray for that pain that she has right now, Lord, that you would touch her body. We pray for these procedures over Thursday and Friday, Lord, that it would go well, that they would be able to determine what this is and that they would be able to clear up this bile duct that's obstructed. We pray for that. We pray for the doctors that you would grant them wisdom, that they could all be unified on what needs to be done and what they're dealing with, Lord, that there would be a meeting of the minds. And so we do pray for clarity and all of that. We also pray for just the up-and-coming treatment, Lord, that, again, you would make her body strong to be able to endure those treatments, Lord, with those various drugs. And so we do pray for that. And so we just pray for your touch upon us, the family, Lord, that we would experience your peace in the midst of this, Lord. And we love you, we praise you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Again, we appreciate your prayers so much. You don't know what it means. I can't imagine going through this without believers, without brothers and sisters supporting you and loving you. So again, I really appreciate it. So tonight we're talking about the walk of the wife. I told my wife if you were here tonight, you'd be sitting in the front row. That's what I told her. And so there's probably some wives that need to be in the front row, but you can stay where you're at. We won't disrupt right now. So we'll talk about the walk of the wife. I came across this a number of years ago. I thought it was funny. Maybe you don't think it is, but it was entitled "The Ideal Wife: What Every Man Expects." She will always be beautiful and cheerful. She could marry a movie star, but she wants only you. She will have hair that never needs curlers or beauty shops. Her beauty won't run in a rainstorm. She will never be sick, just allergic to jewelry and new clothes. She will insist that moving the furniture by herself is good for her figure. She will be an expert in cooking, cleaning, fixing the car and TV, and painting the house and keeping quiet. Her favorite hobbies will be mowing the lawn and shoveling snow. She will hate credit cards. Her favorite expression will be, "What can I do for you, dear?" She will think you have Einstein's brain, but looks like Mr. America. She will wish you would go out with the boys so she could have some time alone sewing. She will love you because you're so sexy. What does he get? She speaks 140 words a minute with gusts up to 180 miles an hour. She once was a model for a totem pole. She's a light eater. As soon as it gets light, she starts eating. Where there's smoke, she's probably cooking. She lets you know you only have two faults, everything you say and everything you do. And no matter what she does with her hair, it looks like an explosion in a steel wool factory. If you get lost, open your wallet, she'll find you. You know, what every individual happens to want often isn't what we get. Sometimes our expectations are not realistic, and of course they're not biblical, and so we have all sorts of ideas. And often when you talk to people that are preparing to enter marriage, they're thinking about what they're going to get instead of what they're going to give. And what the Apostle Paul recognizes here is that marriage is not one-sided. Marriage is reciprocal, and it really is. I've read so many books throughout the years, and it's amazing to me sometimes how the books are so one-sided. They put everything on the husband, or they put everything on the wife. When I think, when a closer look at the Scripture reveals that God wants both to walk in their specific roles. It was William Barclay, again, extremely liberal individual, said, any marriage in which all of the privileges are on one side and all the obligations are on the other is bound to be an imperfect marriage with every chance for failure. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You know, the problems regarding marriage and problems relating to marriage is not due to the institution of marriage. And I think the current statistics show that there's fewer divorces today than over the last several years. And I think personally the reason that is because I think some couples are opting to live together versus marriage. So I don't think that people are more committed than they've ever been. I just think they're living together now. They're just choosing not to be married. And I would suggest to you that the problem is not marriage, but the problem is us. We're attempting to live out a divine institution without God's divine power. We're attempting to live out a relationship that was designed by God without God's directions. And I would cite to you that that's really the heart of the problem. So what we have is the role of the Christian wife here in verses 22 through verse 24. Now, this section we're looking at began in verse 18 of chapter 5 and runs all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. And the heading of this section is Walking in Harmony. It's so important for us to note the context of this section we're now looking at, dealing with the role of the wife, the role of the husband, the role of the father, the role of the children, the role of the employer, the employee, that it all begins with being Spirit-filled. Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago and we talked about what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. First of all, it's a command. Did you know the Bible commands us to be filled with the Spirit? Not only that, it is the Spirit that fills us. He also lets us know that we're to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. But not only that, it's for all Christians. There's not some elite class of Christians that are Spirit-filled and the others aren't. That's not it at all. God wants every single believer to be filled with the Spirit. So Paul then went on to give to us the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And there were three evidences that he gave to us. Number one, the first evidence is that of joy in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So one of the first marks of someone that claims to be Spirit-filled, are they joyful? Or do they look like they've been baptized in lemon juice? That's a good question. If they're not joyful, if they're not walking around with the joy of the Lord, we need to question whether they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think that that's a reasonable question. Secondly, evidence of thankfulness. Look at verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Are they thankful? Are we thankful? Are we walking around saying, I wish I had that. God didn't do that for me. Or do we find ourselves just being so thankful to God? God is so good. Are we thanking Him continually? If we're lacking in thankfulness to the Lord, we probably need to be filled with the Spirit. And then thirdly, the evidence of submission, or being submissive. Look at verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So these relationships that are harmonious, or relationships of harmony, all begin with being Spirit-filled. We need to have the Holy Spirit. It's not a good thing to have. It's a necessity to have. You're going to be a good wife, you need the Holy Spirit. You're going to be a good husband, you need the Holy Spirit. You're going to be good parents, you need the Holy Spirit. You're going to be submissive children, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're going to be a good boss, you're going to be a good employee. There's no other way than by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he's talking to believers here. This is a section dealing with believers. This is the practical section that he deals with. So here's the thought of our passage tonight. The thought is this. The Spirit-filled wife chooses to be submissive to God and her husband in everything. That's really the thought here of the walk of the wife. It's choosing to be submissive to God and her husband in everything. And that's the evidence of being Spirit-filled. Now, here's how I want to break it down tonight. In verse 22, submission is voluntary. Do you know no one can make you submit? Submission is a decision within the heart. Again, in verse 22, submission is to the Lord. Because we submit to the Lord, we can submit to others. Because we submit to the Lord, we can submit to our spouse. Thirdly, in verse 23, submission is to the husband. If you are married, you cannot serve God apart from your spouse. If you're single, you serve the Lord as a single person. You have no other distraction. You put God first. But if you're married and you choose to be married, you cannot serve God apart from your spouse. And then fourthly, in verse 24, submission is in everything. And he says literally everything. So let's pick it up here in verse 22, and let's talk about the idea here that submission is voluntary. He says in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I want you to look down to verse 22. You got a Bible. Look down. I want you to look very carefully at verse 22. Do you notice in verse 22 the word subject is in italics? Do you notice that? This is why you need to bring your Bible, because you need to look at that right now. It's in italics. You know why it's in italics? Because it isn't in the Bible. It was put there by the translators. Some of you are going, hallelujah, I am so happy I came tonight. I just found out from Pastor Terry, I don't have to submit to my husband. It's not in the Bible. It was put there by the translator. Hallelujah. Let's have a worship service right now. Let's start praising God. But I want to, just before we get too excited about that, okay, we have to understand it was put there by the translators, though it is missing in the text. It doesn't make sense without it. If you go back to verse 21, the previous verse, look what it says. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So we talked about the third evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and it is being subject or being submissive. Then look at verse 22. And wives, be blank to your own husbands as to the Lord. So he continues with the subject of being subject. Though it is not written in there, it's written and placed in by the translators to give the sense. And rightfully so is it put there. It could be put in italics to let us know that it wasn't in the original, but that's what it means. That is the context of it. That is his point that he's saying, is that just like we're to submit to one another, a wife is to submit to her husband. So that's the thought of it. Now, again, I want to look at what submission is not. Because again, when you talk about this idea of submission, right away people get these weird, weird ideas about what submission is. And I want to tell you what it is not. First of all, submission is not establishing the husband as a dictator. Some think that when you talk about submitting to your husband, you're saying, oh, you mean the dictator. Is that what you mean? I am to acknowledge him as a dictator. No, because we're going to get into this when we get into verses 25 through verses 33. And we're going to see that the husband is to lead through love and example. That's far from being a dictator. He is literally to model Jesus Christ to his wife and his children. That's what he's to do. It's not dictatorial at all. That's Christ as Savior and Head. So it's the absolute opposite. And again, I know that there are some marriages in which husbands are absolutely so insecure, they're constantly bossing their wives around, telling their wife how long she can be at the store, what products to buy, and they just lay all this stuff out. And that's really not the way it's supposed to be. He is to lead through love and example. He's to be a loving example to his spouse. Next, submission is not implying that women are inferior to men. I don't want anyone to go away tonight and say, oh, then the reason God says it is because women are inferior to men. Often it's quoted, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. And I've heard guys say, well, you know, wives need to submit because they are the weaker vessel. They are the weak ones. Well, that word weak literally means more delicate is what it means. It means you can't treat your wife like you treat your friend. You don't treat them that way. They have to be treated differently. They have to be treated delicately. You just can't, you know, speak to them that way is what he's basically saying. You can't treat them that way. And again, this is a divine order from the Lord. This is what God has set into motion. This is God's design. Again, there has to be a head. There has to be someone that ultimately makes the decision. And sometimes within company, you know, that is the leader. They're not necessarily the smartest one. They're not necessarily the most, you know, trained individual, but they're the one in charge. And so God has set this up within the marriage relationship that the wife is to submit herself unto her husband, and the husband is to be the one that's to lead. Next, submission is not the design of men. This was God's design that Paul is sharing here. It's actually based upon creation, not culture. I know some look at marriage and the roles of marriage and say, well, you know, it's based upon culture and cultures change and marriage needs to change with the times. And we realize that it was like that during Christ's time, the first time, but it's not like that today. We're more enlightened and we can make decisions and so forth. And that's not true. It's based upon creation, not culture. Now, let me just say this tonight. And I've heard people say this and it's absolutely incorrect. Paul did not hate women. Okay, and I'm just going to say that thing. Paul did not hate women. Paul was not a chauvinist. And sometimes I've heard people say, oh, Paul hated women. He wasn't even married. He was part of the Women Haters Club. I know that's where he belonged to. He just hated women. There's nothing in Scripture that would even give that inkling or that thought that it was so. Submission is also not only for women. If you go back to verse 21, notice what he previously said, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So this entire section dealing with harmony deals with each person getting in proper order. It's each person falling into place, being in the ordained place that God has mandated or God has laid out in Scripture. So here in verses 22 through 24, wives place themselves in order by submitting to their husbands. In verses 25 through 33, husbands submit to their wives by love, by carrying their burdens, and through sacrificially giving of themselves. That's how they submit. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, children are to submit to their parents. In verse 4, fathers are to submit by not provoking. In chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, employees are to submit to their employers, or slaves or masters. And then in Ephesians 6, 9, employers are to submit by not threatening their employees. So again, every single one of these particular roles that Paul brings out, they all involve submission. They all involve getting in the proper place that God has designed. Submission also is not forfeiting your right to make decisions. This is almost kind of comical when you think about it. You actually make the decision to submit. God here tells us to do so, but we have to make the decision. So how ironic that we would say it is taking away the right to make the decision. No, you're actually making the decision to submit. You are willingly placing yourself in the God-ordained role that God has designed, and you're choosing to do it. You're making a decision to do it. Also, submission is not suicide. I've heard some people go, oh, if you submit, that's it, you're done. That's absolute suicide. Actually, it's the opposite. Choosing to submit and to align yourself with God, what you're literally doing is you are choosing to live life to the fullest. It's not going to end your life. It's going to enhance your life. It's going to bless your life. You're going to find yourself being joyful, and you're going to find yourself being fulfilled. And in that, you're going to align yourself with the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, it says, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. When you read that account and you go back into Genesis and you read those accounts where Abraham lied about his wife 2 different times. And through the whole process, Sarah just trusted God. She wasn't part of the lie. She didn't agree to lie. It was what Abraham did. And boy, did God take him out to the woodshed. God gave him a good old country whooping is what he did. So that's where we trust in the Lord in this. We put our faith in Him. Now, the word submission is often equated with oppression. It's sort of looked at as countercultural. It's looked at as dominance and dehumanizing and degrading. But I want to take just a moment and let's define this word subject or submission. It actually is a Greek military term that means to arrange troops in divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In a non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibilities, to arrange under, to obey, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice. I think one of my most favorite definitions of submission was years ago. There was a ministry, guys who started, his name was Howard Ball, and the name of the ministry was called Churches Alive. And I'll never forget the definition that he once gave for submission. Submission is allowing God to lead me through others. Isn't that a great definition? Submission, allowing God to lead me through others. I love that definition. It's like so positive. It's so wonderful to know that I'm getting myself in line. I'm realigning myself with God so that God can work. That's literally what it is. So in Ephesians 5:21, he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So every child of God is to be under subjection. We are to submit one to another. Notice it says here, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Notice it does not address the husbands to make their wives submit. It doesn't say that. Husbands, make your wives submit. It doesn't say that. It is actually addressing the wives. He's appealing to the wives to submit themselves, to subject themselves. It's like the little boy little boy and his sister were riding on a hobby horse. They're going back and forth, And the little boy says to his sister, he says, if one of us would get off this horse, there would be more room for me. It's mutual. We are to submit one to another. That's God's plan. It's not just for the wife. It's the husband, too, by loving his wife, by being a sacrificial giver of himself to her. So it's an appeal to Christian wives to voluntarily place themselves under God's design. Do you know that no one can make you submit? We can sometimes make people toe the line. We can get people to do what we want them to do. But submission involves the heart. It's an attitude of the heart. Sometimes we can submit in the outward, but inside we're like ticked off. You know, here's your ham sandwich, pig, right in the face, you know. Oh, you made him a sandwich, but he's wearing it. I mean, that's what you just did. Oh, you made it for him. But the attitude was terrible. Oh, I submitted. Yeah, I guess, but you know, the attitude is terrible. So this is really an appeal to the heart. It's the heart. If the heart's there, the action should follow. That should be positive. That should be, again, honoring and glorifying to God. You know, when a woman is proposed to by a man, she doesn't have to go with it. The guy says, hey, will you marry me? She doesn't have to. No one's putting a gun to her and saying, oh, I have to do it. I guess I have to do it. No, you don't have to do it. So as a Christian, you have two Christians, and you have a Christian man that proposes to a Christian woman and says, will you marry me? If she says yes, I will marry you. What she is committing herself right there is to be submissive to the Lord. You don't have to say yes to that marriage. But if you do, you are then choosing and making a decision to then submit yourself to that husband when you get married. That's what you're committing to. Now, this passage can be a really brutal passage because there are some men that just love this verse. This is sort of the ace in the hat verse. Woman, the Bible says submit, so zip the lip. You know, it's like that's what they use it for. But again, we're seeing that it's two-sided. The husband is too, and we'll see that he is to do so through his loving example. Notice what it also says here, and this is very important. You underline this, your own husbands. Notice that. Just because a woman is a woman doesn't mean she needs to submit to every man. I know there's some cultures in which this is just the way it is. I know specifically India is like this. India is like crazy. I mean, you go there and eat, and you'll have 15 women standing around watching you eat, you know, and none of them will sit down and or anything. You're just there, and they're just, you take a bite, they put two more bites on your plate. You know, they're just like constantly, you know, they would never eat with you. They cannot do that. They wait until everybody's done eating, then the women can eat, and that's just what they do. And that's just that whole culture. But really, even that whole culture, when you think about it, it's because the women are submitting. They're choosing that order. They place themselves under that order. So, as we leave this first thought, this first point, submission is voluntary. Submission is personal and it's voluntary. It's something that we must do. Every believer must do. Now, we're talking about the role of the wife, specifically her. But all of us, as it says in verse 21, are called to submit. So let's now look again at the second point, again in verse 22. Submission is to the Lord. So he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, when he says as unto the Lord, it means two things. Number one, it means a wife fully submitted to God is a wife fully submitted to her husband. That's what that means. A wife that is truly submitted to God also is truly submitted to her husband. She can claim that she is submitted to God, but if she's not submitted to her husband, she is not submitted to God. And a good example of this is Romans 13:2, where Paul says, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So when we disobey a law, we are disobeying God. Now, if you're not married, you obviously don't have to submit to a husband because you don't have a husband. But if you truly say, I am submitted to God, and you are married, you aren't really submitted to God unless you're also submitted to your husband. That's his point. Secondly, because the wife submits to the Lord, she is then able to submit to her husband. And that's really this whole thought of being Spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit fills us with God's power so that we can do the impossible. We can love that person that is difficult because of the Holy Spirit living within us. We're able to do so. One said it this way, and I thought it was good. It says, Jesus should be the Lord of her life, but the husband should be the Lord of the house. So we can kind of see how that works. Jesus is the Lord of her life, but the husband should be the Lord of the house. Now, why did God institute this order? Well, let's take a moment and let's look at some scripture regarding this order. Something, well, this is cultural and you know, this is something they did back in the first century and so forth. But it's not so. It actually goes back further than that. It goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. It was really originally God's design of creation. So in Genesis 3, we find that the woman was deceived by Satan, but the husband was disobedient to God. When you read that account in Genesis 3, it was the woman that was deceived. And really, when you read it, you see the husband stood by while his wife was being deceived. And what the husband did was he chose to be disobedient. Now, because of the wife's deception and the husband's disobedience, God then in chapter 3 launches into a pronouncement or a curse upon mankind. This curse upon the relationship. If you look at Genesis 3:16, God makes an interesting statement in Genesis 3:16. This is the result and this is the curse that is the result of sin. In Genesis 3:16, he says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. And any of you women that have had children know that this is true. You can take those Lamaze classes and focus on something, but you're focusing as you're screaming. That's what you're doing. Very, very painful. If I was a woman, I'd be put out for a year and then tell me what I had. That's how I'd do it. The Bible's really clear on this. It is very painful to have children. And anyone that said that was a beautiful experience was on a lot of drugs. That's what they were on. We kind of forget about all the pain because of the child that's born, because the Bible talks about it. We forget about all the labor because of the outcome of the labor is a beautiful child. But in order to have that child, what God says here is absolutely true. It is painful. So when someone says they had a child naturally, what that means is they were screaming naturally. That's what they were doing. And it's clear. For those that are going to have children, I just thought you'd have something to look forward to. So that's what's going to happen. So he says here, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I call attention to that word desire there in Genesis 3:16. The word desire means to master or to rule or to control. Now, the result of sin is the curse that women, because of the curse, want to naturally control relationships. And marriage is one of those areas where women want to control. Now, I know it doesn't happen in this church, but there's other churches that this takes place in. So this is a good resource for other people, you know. But it's this desire within a woman to control things. They try to fix things. And let me tell you what adds to it is a husband that's spiritually lazy. A husband that won't be spiritual. The wife will just run over him, take control, become the priest of the home, determine where we go to church, you know, what we do, where we go on vacation, all that stuff. That's because of a lazy husband that won't be that spiritual leader. And the wife just welcomes that. They can just run with that. But that's all the result of the curse. So let's look at some scripture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9 says, "For the man does not originate from the woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Now that's not cultural, is it? That's creation. Colossians 3:18, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." 1 Timothy 2:13, "For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-control or self-restraint." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, our master, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Titus 2:3-5. "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." Now, what are the two things that we learn from these verses? Well, first of all, the reason for submission is based upon the order of creation. Man was created first, then the woman. That's not culture. That's creation. Secondly, these verses teach us the reason based upon the result of the fall through sin. Because woman was deceived and man was disobedient, God then put in these roles where the wife is protected through submission unto her husband. God protects her. God doesn't want her to lead. God wants her to follow godly examples, is what God wants. Now, the gospel message consists of two parts, the believing part and the behaving part. And what we're looking at tonight is the behaving part. That's the other part of the gospel. So the behaving part is being submissive one to another, wives being submissive to their husbands, and husbands being submissive to their wives through their examples. Now, as we leave this point, submission as to the Lord. A wife submitted to God is a wife submitted to her husband. Submission to God makes possible the submission to her husband. We need to be spirit-filled. This brings us now to the third area in verse 23. Submission is to the husband. So it says in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Now notice the wording of this. "For the husband is the head of the wife." Now, he does not say the Christian husband. Did you notice that? Look real closely. Do you see Christian husband in verse 23? No, he doesn't say that. Husband. So you're married to a non-Christian. You are to submit to that man. You're to submit to that husband. Notice it does not say to a reasonable husband. Did you notice it doesn't say that either? It doesn't say in italics, you know, will that be a reasonable husband? Or when it's convenient to a husband. Or when a husband is loving, you're to submit to them. Or a husband that is worthy to be submitted to. It doesn't say that either. It simply says for the husband is the head of the wife. So this is the one that the wife is to submit to. It's to the husband. It doesn't clarify or classify only Christian versus non-Christian, only if they're nice and only if they're reasonable. It doesn't say that. It just simply says to the husband is what they're to submit to. It's the husband is the head. He is the one that is the leader. He is the one that she is to submit to. As Christ also is the head of the church. Now, you this is so humbling. And when we get into the role of the husband, this is absolutely humbling. Because the husband is to follow the example of Christ. The husband is to follow the example and the headship of Christ and the saviorship of Christ. The leadership of Christ and the sacrificial giving of Christ is what he's to do. And so the wife is to recognize that this is the role. This is what a husband is to do. And the wife is to treat her husband in her submission and her obedience to him as she would Jesus Christ the head and Jesus Christ the Savior. And boy, you may not submit to that husband that's a heathen, but consider him the Lord. Consider your submission to him as to the Lord. Consider it as submission to the Savior. And boy, that is tough for husbands to have to realize that. And it makes it tough on wives to realize that that's who I'm submitting to. And it makes submission so much easier when I recognize that it's as to the Lord. It's as if I'm submitting to the sacrificial Christ and the head of Christ. Again, you know, in Jewish culture, I mean, women were just treated so roughly. I ran across this years ago, and this was an Orthodox prayer that every morning an Orthodox Jew would get up and say, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Amen. That was the prayer. A new child was born in the house. What is it? Is it a boy or is it a girl? Well, maybe next time we'll have a boy. You know, it's like, women were just not treated as Christ now would have us to treat them. And so they just were looked at almost like objects in many cases. And I'll tell you, the woman that is in Christ is elevated. The woman that's in Christ is to be praised and to be thanked. I mean, there's nothing more elevating than being in Christ as a woman. There's nothing that is more being cherished than being a wife in Christ, especially if you're married to a Christian man. It's so different. It's life-changing. It's life-altering. It's so different. So he says your headship and saviorship. So you think about the example of Christ being the head of the body, and you think of Christ in a sense of being the Savior, that he gave his all. This should produce humble dependence upon the Lord. A wife should be dependent upon the Lord in submission, and the husband should be humbled by the example of Christ the head and Christ the Savior. And by the way, husbands, it's not a sin to ask your wife for advice, by the way. I had a person attending here years ago. This guy could not balance a checkbook, and he was married to a CPA. He refused to allow his wife to help with a checking account. I mean, if I was married to a CPA, I would never ask another question. You know, it's like, do what you do. This is what you do. And God probably brought him a CPA because he was a dodo. That's why he married a CPA. But to look at it as like, I'm the man, I will balance the check, but everybody knows 2 + 2 = 6. Everybody knows it. I am the man. So again, it's simple if you don't ask advice. If you don't get counsel, if you don't pray together, you don't work through it. It's not saying that you're never to ask for advice, you're not to ask for counsel. God, how many times have I saved my own neck because I ask? This idea that we don't have to ask. So submission to a husband. God has designed the head of the home, and it is the husband. It's God's divine design is what it is. This is what God's doing. It doesn't mean that the husband, and I've said this, just a few weeks ago, I was noting this, that sometimes, you know, you're counseling couples, you almost look at them and you say, boy, Lord, why don't you let the wife lead? She's so much smarter than the guy. I mean, this guy's a dodo. I mean, he's not spiritual. He's emotional. He's like a little girl. And you need a leader in the home. You know, it's like that. And you go, why don't the, I mean, if I was God, say, okay, we'll make an exception in Rialto. Just on this one case. And you almost wish God could do that. There'd be allowances for it. But even though the wife is more spiritual, even though the husband sometimes doesn't want to lead, it doesn't matter. That's not God's design. That's not what God wants. It's not what God has designed for marriage. So this brings us now to our fourth and final point here in verse 24. Submission is in everything. It's in everything. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So as the church, being the body, is subject to Christ. Christ is the head. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the eye, you know, the hand, the foot. It all is under submission to the head that is the controller. It is all under subjection to that. So it says, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. There's a little story one time where a little boy was on a tricycle and he lived basically surrounded by a street and he was going around and around furiously, around in circles. And there was a police officer that was parked there and he's watching this little kid on this tricycle just going around and around and around. And so he gets out of his car and he goes up to the little boy and he goes, come here. And he goes, what are you doing? He goes, I'm running away from home. And he says, well, why are you going around in circles? He goes, because my mother told me not to cross the street. And you know what? Obedience will keep us close, won't it? It really will. We obey the Lord. We submit to the Lord. It will keep us close to the Lord. It will keep us close. It will. May not like what God's asking us to do, but it will keep us close to Him. And that's what we need to do. We need to stay close to Him. We need to, again, recognize that the church is in subjection to Christ. It's not our church, it's His. So wives ought to be or must be to their husbands in everything. Now, this everything seems to be, you know, is this carte blanche everything? And I've heard people say some pretty weird stuff on everything. You know, if you got a husband that tells you to rob a bank, trust God, go rob a bank. You know, that's stupid. And again, that's not what God is saying here. It forbids what God commands. And also commands what God forbids. One said it this way. There is a higher law than that which man can legislate or command. It is that of God. When man forbids what God commands, or God forbids what man commands, then we must obey God rather than man. Anytime we go against the direct, clean, and understandable teachings of Scripture, we are in sin, and we cannot do so. I think one of the great examples of this in the Old Testament is in 1 Samuel 25, where a man by the name of Nabal was married to a wife named Abigail. Now, the name Abigail means one who causes joy, and the name Nabal means fool. Can you imagine introducing your husband? Here is my husband, the fool. That's literally what his name meant, the fool. And when you read that account in 1 Samuel 25, you see that Abigail did everything possible to save her husband. She doesn't backstab him. She doesn't attempt to destroy him. All she tries to do is good for him. She literally saves his neck is what she does. Sometimes you see where there's just degrading each other, you know, laughing at each other's misfortunes within marriage. It's so sad. But here was Abigail, who was married to a fool, and she did everything possible to protect him. She did everything possible. George Swinnick said it this way: a gracious wife satisfies a good husband and silences a bad one. And they do. There's that example in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, when they called the apostles in Jerusalem. And it says, "And we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." That's what it comes down to. We must obey God rather than man. But you know, the actions and the attitude of our response is just as important. We don't belittle people that are asking us to go against God. We appeal to them. We say, "Please, don't ask me to do something against my relationship with the Lord. Don't ask me to violate my conscience and my relationship with the Lord." You don't come back and say, "Listen, you dumb heathen, don't tell me to do that." We don't respond that way. And then we become sinful in our response. But we appeal to them. Submission is in everything. There's a limit to authority, and God alone can set those limits. Husband that tells his wife she can't go to church, a husband that tells his wife she can't pray, a husband that tells his wife she can't read the Bible. Years ago, we had a woman that was attending here many, many years ago, and her husband forbidden her from having a Bible in the home. So she had to hide her Bible. And there were times that her husband would find her Bible and he would throw it out. But he forbid her from having the Word of God. So husbands can step over that line. Boy, that individual had a nasty death too. He really did. He died a terrible, lingering death. Individual that forbid this woman from loving and serving God. I want to close tonight looking at these 4 points, what we just looked at tonight. I want to close with this. Number one, submission is voluntary. Submission is personal and it's voluntary. So it's a decision we have to make. It's a personal decision we have to make. Number two, submission is to the Lord. A wife submitted to God is a wife submitted to her husband. Submission to God makes possible submission to her husband. Number three, submission is to the husband. God has designated the head of the home, and it is the husband. It's not all men, but if you're married, it's your husband. Can't serve God apart from that husband. Can't serve God apart from that wife. And then fourthly, submission is in everything. There is a limit to authority, and God alone sets that limit. Anytime we go against God and His Word, we're crossing over our limits. We're crossing over.